Morning. I consider it a privilege to introduce our speaker this morning, Pastor David Gates. Many of you have perhaps heard him on DVD or heard him on the internet and listened to him speak and have been inspired and challenged as he speaks. But today you have the privilege of actually hearing him firsthand. And most people that know him or have heard him speak know that and understand that he believes in the philosophy that unless you take high risks in working for the Lord, you're not going to have high return. And as he speaks today, I know he will challenge you, and he will challenge your faith to put your faith and trust completely in the Lord and take complete huge steps and huge risks in your spiritual walk and in your walk in serving the Lord. And you will find out that you will be rewarded, and the Lord will reward you in the work that you do and the commitment that you make for him. So David, I've count it a privilege to introduce you, and I count him as a personal friend of ours. I met him about a year and a half ago, and he's a very personable person, and he enjoys meeting people. So I know you'll be blessed today as you listen to him speak.
Good morning. I hope you've had the spiritual nourishment that this weekend has brought us. I feel greatly encouraged and blessed by this past weekend and looking forward to the rest of the week. I have good memories of Michigan camp meeting. Now, over 40 years ago was when I first started visiting Michigan camp meetings. My parents came back from the mission field, and in those days, if some of you remember, it was back in Grand Ledge. There was rows and rows and rows of tents. I was only about 5 or 6 years old, and I remember staying in those tents and hearing about Seventh-day Adventist camp meetings and how they began here in this part of the country. And something happened that I've never forgotten. I forgot for a while where it was until I began to think again, and I realized it was in Grand Ledge. My parents were giving mission stories, talking back from the mission field, talking to people. And I, as a child, was walking around, and I saw a deep pit by one of the buildings. Looking down in that pit, I saw there was what looked like a bunch of clothes. I realized it was a Santa Claus suit. I didn't know how to get in there, but I got a big stick. I put it down in there, and I crawled down the stick, down into that cement pit. There was a pants, a shirt, a hat, and a beard wrapped up in there. Somebody had thrown them away. I was about 6 or 7 years old, and I put that on. I put some pillows. I went to our tent and got some pillows. And I learned a lesson on leadership. The moment I did that, I had a following. 20 other children came and decided to follow me and do everything I asked them to do. I sat on a chair. I said, "I want some water." "Yes, sir." And I had children running everywhere, and I kept until my parents made me take it off, I think. But for a couple of hours, I was Santa Claus at Michigan Conference camp meeting. That was many years ago, but it taught me a lesson about leadership. If somebody is willing to step out and do something, other people, many people, numerically, will follow people who live by example. There's many leaders that are bad leaders and others that are good leaders, or at least they lead in a good direction. But one thing that happens with leaders, you have to be willing to stand out alone if you want to be a leader. Be the only one, even if nobody follows. Today's title is Choose Your Death. Not a pretty title, but it will underline, it will provide the basis of many decisions that are difficult that God's people need to take today. In the book written by Mark Twain, The Prince and the Pauper, many of you as children or years ago had read it. I remember running across it recently, and I remembered instantly that chapter. The pauper is placed by accident of fate, according to the book, in the place of the prince and becomes king. But he's unfamiliar with what the process is, but they teach him as best they can. He thinks he's an identical appearance of the prince. And a man is brought before him. He sees a crowd, and he asks what it's about. They said, they're about to execute some people. He said, well, before you execute them, bring them to me. So they bring him, and the man begs to be hanged. Please, Your Majesty, allow me to be hanged. Why are you begging to be hanged? Because, Your Majesty, I've been accused of a crime, and the penalty for that crime, I am innocent of that crime, but the penalty for that crime is to be boiled to death. I beg, Your Majesty, be kind to me. Allow them to hang me. It changes your perspective, doesn't it? When the choices are being boiled to death or hanged. What would you choose? Today, the devil has convinced many of us that we don't have difficult choices ahead. In fact, the way we live our lives many times is we believe, by looking at our actions, that prosperity lies ahead. Many of us are trying to build our futures. Many of us are trying to build our comfort zone. The decisions that we make, the way we invest our time, our money, apparently, good times are ahead. A beautiful future awaits us. But I would like to propose to you there is no evidence to point to good times ahead. The evidence points that difficult times are ahead, very difficult times. And during the week, we're going to examine some of the evidences. We're going to examine choices. I'm going to share with you stories of choices that I've made and what the results were. But today, if we believe, if God's people believe, that difficult days are not ahead and that the crisis is not upon us and Jesus is not coming back soon, our choices will be affected by that. If you have a choice of living like a king or being hanged, you will be tempted to choose the life of a king. But if you have the choice of being boiled to death or being hanged, probably you will choose to be hanged. I would like to propose to you that the choices we have are between death and death. Recently, I was in Venezuela. I worked there as Associate Director of Communication in ADRA for the union. I've accepted the position. The division did not want to let me go. As I began our experiment with God, the division asked me if I would be willing to continue working. And I said, well, I'm doing an experiment with God. Would you allow me to serve as a volunteer? They said, yes, but we still want your service. So for the last 10 years, I've been working in Guyana and now in Venezuela for 5 years as Associate ADRA Director and Communication Director. But while I was in Venezuela a few weeks ago, I met a Colombian family who had just immigrated from Colombia. They had moved into Venezuela from a very difficult area, a very guerrilla military, paramilitary controlled area, and the stories they shared left me sick. They said, we are used to having our church members killed, our children killed, and we're every day prepared to die. A pastor who pastors a church there, an elder who serves there, an auditor of the conference or mission that goes to audit the books there, does so at the peril of their own lives. They are heroes, in my opinion. We had supper with that family, my wife and I, and they shared some stories. They said, we just had a new church member and her 4 children that were baptized. Well, she was baptized and her children were kind of young. The oldest boy joined the church with her, but the others were younger. And they heard about another church member whose family was killed. And so they decided to go to the funeral and help be there with that wife. So they went to the funeral, and evidently this angered the people who committed the crime, because all her 4 children were kidnapped, all the way down to the little boys. And one day, somebody delivered a big basket in front of her house, and there her older two children were chopped up into pieces and their heads were placed underneath the lid. They had a service to bury them, and while they were burying them, there was a commotion off to the side, and they tried to keep her from going, but she sensed. She goes, "Let me see, let me see." And they found her two little boys also there. Their fingers and arms and legs had been burned before they were killed. I cannot grasp. How do you live in a place where everybody is killing each other and little children are being tortured and killed for no other reason than you attended a funeral of somebody that they wanted to dishonor? This happens quite often in Colombia, in these areas. And the mother accepted the death of her four children and just said, "I just want to live for Christ because I want to live with my children forever and I want to see them someday." You think differently when your choices are all bad. The problem comes when you think you have good choices. So the title today, Choose Your Death, is about two difficult choices. Will you choose to die to self and give everything to Christ, or will you choose to die spiritually in order to preserve this life? You only have two deaths to choose from. Everything you own belongs to God, and to be used to advance His work is not for you. Or else, you choose to live for self, and therefore you die spiritually. Those are the only two choices we have. And as we recognize those two choices, see, if we think we can live to self and still have eternal life and enjoy the benefits, the devil would have you believe that. And that's what Laodicea is, a mixing of hot and cold, where you can have the world and still have the benefits of your relationship with Christ. But as we've been hearing in the morning worships, I hope you've been attending, if you are of the world and if your focus is the world, you are none of Christ. You can't have both. So this morning, the question is, choose your death. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." If I live, everything I have, everything I do, every choice I make is about Christ. Fulfilling His mission, living for Him, and if I die, it's gain. Whenever we have two difficult choices to make, things get much clearer. And that's why in North America we have been cursed, and in Europe and other well-to-do countries, we have been cursed with resources. The day is coming soon when we won't have any more, and thank the Lord for that day. It will become very soon. And then the church will begin to realize. Those that have made preparation, those that have oil in their lamps, will go out to the loud cry. And those that have had no oil in their lamps will find that there's no oil to buy. You see, today is the day to put oil in your lamps. This is the time of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. And even though today is not the crisis yet, this is the preparation time. The decisions we make this week will, for many of you, decide your eternal destiny. This is just not another camp meeting week. We're coming up to the last. We are in the last sprint to the finish line before the crisis. On September 10, I was speaking in Atlanta to the Adventist Legal Association. I guess it's the Southern Union has an association of lawyers. And I was in Atlanta speaking to them, and I said, "One of these days, something will happen, and it will be a dividing line. It will divide the past from the future." That was September 10. I flew back to Illinois, landed on a farm. I prepared the airplane for a trip to South America, our small twin-engine airplane, the mission plane. And the next morning, it was time to head south to Miami and on to Puerto Rico and on to Venezuela. My brother called me on the phone. He said, "Turn on the television." And of course, you know what was on September 11th. The day after that sermon was the day that marked the past from the future. I would like to propose to you that September 11 isn't anything compared to what we're about to experience. Two buildings coming down and the resulting implications, even though they have been massing in worldwide, I can go to an Indian village out in the middle of the jungles of South America and ask them if they can remember September 11, what it was before and after, and they will say yes. Isn't that incredible? September 11 changed the whole world, and all it was two buildings. Can you imagine two cities? Can you imagine 50 cities? What it's going to be like? Can you imagine what it would be like in North America if you can't buy bread anymore? What would happen to the cities and the people in North America if you can't buy food? Well, those of you that live in Michigan in the country, you have some. But most cities have to go to the store to buy them. And if you can't buy food at the store, only your imagination can tell you what it's going to be like. And we are very close to that. I am a firm believer that this is the last generation. This is my conviction. To live in the imminence of Jesus' coming, I don't think there's any evidence that I cannot find any evidence that we have a lot of years left. And so therefore, we better choose our death very soon, because pretty soon that death will not be our choice anymore. We can choose to die to self today. We can choose to allow God to have total control and develop a series of experiences in our life which will develop a strong convention, set our roots in deep into that relationship with Jesus Christ. Or we can choose to postpone it until times get hard, and suddenly when the winds blow, you find there's no roots. I grew up in South America, in Bolivia. My parents took me to Bolivia when I was 1 year old. I grew up in the jungles of Bolivia. My dad was a pastor pilot. My mother was a nurse. Eventually, I grew up to decide to follow in their footsteps, and I became a pastor pilot nurse. I realized they were closing the church slowly over for a variety of reasons, began to close aviation programs, and I had to go back to school and study some more to be able to be equipped to do the job they wanted. And I eventually took software engineering and graduate work there, and then graduate business training, and I taught for Andrews University in their graduate business program in the Caribbean. And so I was always, it was my life, my joy. My first experience in mission service was a lifelong experience. I wanted to do it for the rest of my life. That was my identity. But as you know, little children grow up, they form their identity in their dreams. And I remember another missionary family moved down to South America, and I was glad they had four children too. I became the best friend of their oldest daughter. And we grew up together. But when I was 8 years old, I heard a disturbing rumor. I heard another boy wanted to be her friend too. And I just finished speaking to all the teens and the youth and the primary. And I tell them, isn't it good to have a lot of friends? Yes, yes, it's very good. Well, when I was 8 years old, I didn't think it was very good for her to have a lot of friends. She was my friend. So the Bible says even a child is known by his ways. So I moved very fast today. And I did when I was 8 years old. I went to the store and bought a bottle of perfume. I came back. When my dad flew into that village, that town, I flew with him. I gave her the bottle of perfume and I asked her to marry me. I did not want to lose this opportunity. Thank the Lord she agreed. She accepted to marry me after she smelled it. And 12 years later, she did. So we go back a long way with my wife, Becky. She's sitting there. Becky, would you stand up just to... I want you to see a little girl that I married there. The Lord blessed me with a wife that we can remember our childhood memories ever since we were little children. We dedicated our life to mission service, and we've enjoyed every bit. But after 15 years of working for the church, we had two biological daughters, and later on we adopted a little Mexican boy, then a Peruvian boy, then an older Peruvian daughter. So we ended up with five children, and... After years, you know, missionaries think of their kids and they begin to plan for their education. And those that are missionaries sometimes plan to come home. And those that are at home sometimes plan to give their kids an education overseas. You know, both are part of your educational process. And so we were thinking, well, we need to go home to the States and educate our oldest daughters so that they don't just grow up to be foreigners. At least they understand what it's like to live in their home country. Because if you spend the entire life overseas, you never do enculturate when you come here. You're always just a foreigner visiting the United States. So you give them both experiences so they can be well-balanced. And so we were planning that. And then I came to the realization, The realization was, I'm no longer going to be a missionary. And if I'm not going to be a missionary anymore, my identity, who I thought I was, what my life work was, what am I going to do when I get back there? Well, I had several professions, and making a living wasn't going to be a problem. But suddenly, my mission in life, well, what was my mission in life? So I began to reason through my existence, why I existed. I said, well, my mission was as a missionary to change the world. Have I changed the world? Well, no. I mean, I worked in Lima, Peru for 6 years, but I can't say that Lima, Peru even knows that I exist. I go back today and I can stop anybody on the street and probably most people won't even know that I was ever there. But I do know I know there was one boy that knows I was there because, you see, I used to drive back from the union office. I used to drive out of town to the university where we used to live, and I'd drive an hour every day. And every time I stopped at that red light, there was a little boy called Caesar, 5, 6, 7, 8 years old. He'd wash my windows. I'd always give him some food left over from my lunch or a stipend or a little something. And he made his living. He lived on the street. And I would say, Cesar, how are you doing today? And he would say, Señor Gates, very well, thanks. Señor David, very good, thank you. And I'd say, how are you doing? I notice you have an eye infection. Let me bring you some eye ointment tomorrow when I come for your eye. Or this or whatever. I would just kind of take care of him a little bit and talk to him. Very shallow relationship, but friendly. I left Peru, went to Bolivia first, and we were overseas and went to Trinidad and Tobago. And one day I went back to Peru, and about 10 years later, 10, 12 years later, and I was driving with a friend down to the city of Peru, and there was a man with one leg that came up to the car and had a crutch, and he was trying to clean the window and the other things, and we were in another part of town, and the man said, no, thank you. But he was there, and as we stopped there, I just said, excuse me, what's your name? Señor David? Is that you? Yes. How do you know my name? I'm Cesar. You're Cesar. You lost your leg. Well, yes, I had a car ran over me, and I lost my leg. But do you know, Señor David, do you know that in the 10 years you've been gone, not a single person has ever asked my name? They don't know we exist. I still pray for Cesar. I don't know what happened to him. But what a contact. That little boy that on the street, grew up on the street, somebody knew his name. The world is filled with people like that. They wish somebody knew their name. And I know somebody who does. His name is Jesus. He knows their name. But let me tell you, those are Jesus' brothers and sisters out there. All over the world, in India, South America, even the big cities, even other areas of the United States, they're all over the world. And my mission, as I saw it, was to reach out to those people and through working for the church, with the church, working with the church members, working for God, to try to reach those people. But there's so many of them. And my identity was now going to change, and I was going to go back to the United States and make a living. Forget about Cesar. Forget about all those little children. I just couldn't grasp, Lord, there's more Cesars out there. Little girls too. And one day Cesar, when he was a little boy, he had another little boy with him who was blind. And I said, what's his name? I don't remember his friend's name, but I noticed that he was blind. He had some eye problems. And Cesar told me, well, my friend used to be able to see, but here in Lima, Peru, there's some bad people, and they kidnap children, and ophthalmologists take their corneas out of the children's eyes. And they sell them on the black market for $20,000, and they dump the children back on the street with no corneas. I can imagine what it would be like for an ophthalmologist that was trained to heal, to actually cut the eyes out of a child. Can you imagine what that would be like? It's better than a millstone be hung around his neck. But you know what? We're guilty of exactly the same thing. We're guilty because we're not doing anything compared to what needs to be done. We're surrounded with needs, people who can't see spiritually and physically, people who die, and nobody ever asks their name. I was listening to the radio, an evangelical station recently, on the Moody Broadcasting Network, and these two Christian university students, they decided to spend 6 months as an experiment living on the street as homeless persons. You know how traumatic that was for them? They said in those entire 6 months that we were there, nobody once recognized that we existed. We'd be sitting on a street, people would walk by, we'd be standing. We simply did not exist. I challenge you, next time you see a streetless, homeless person, ask them what their name is. Break that wall. Say, I would like to pray with you. Can I pray for you? Let them know that they have, they said in 6 months, nobody ever acknowledged their existence. They said it was very hard for them when they got back into society again to look people in the eye and talk to them. They were used to nobody even looking at them. So when you were already dressed and now you're a university student again, hey, how you doing? They said that was difficult because in 6 months, nobody wanted to do that. But we as God's people today, we've had a job to do for over 150 years. I can't say that we have accomplished a task. Can you? Can we say that we are finishing the work? Is that a term that we can use today safely? Did you know that the world's population is increasing by nearly 100 million people a year? And unless you're reaching 100 million plus one, unless you're advancing more rapidly than a population is growing, it would be inappropriate to even use the word finishing the work. We're not finishing the work. We have to make up a new word. It's called the further we go, the behinder we get. I don't like to play with statistics, but the news is not good news. We're going to be discussing more about that later on in a week because we have to realize we got some difficult choices to make. Today we're going to talk about personal choices. Later on we'll talk about corporate choices. But today it's about you yourself making a decision in your life if you're willing to die one way or willing to die another way. God desperately loves the world and he's looking for a people he can trust to pour out his resources, to pour out his love, that understand what sacrifice means. I'm convinced that heaven doesn't record many of the gifts that we give, offerings, because unless it involves sacrifice, heaven doesn't really take notice too much. That's why when a widow gave her 2 mites, immediately it was recorded for posterity. Why? Because it involved everything she had. And I believe heaven takes notice of any gift that requires sacrifice. But it doesn't matter if we give of the abundance of what we have. Heaven really didn't, Jesus never took notice or made mention of the Pharisees' gifts. They give of the abundance of what they have. They have their reward. In other words, you gave it, that's it. Heaven doesn't record it for posterity. Heaven records sacrificial gifts. If you share the love for souls to the point where you give of yourself and pour out yourself like Jesus did, suddenly you are now participating in the mission of the church. My favorite war manual, Spirit of Prophecy, is Christian Service. I bought it at the home of William Miller. It was a new book then. At least it was in new condition. I've worn it out several times, and my wife kindly tapes it back for me, but I take it everywhere and read it. But let me read about the choices we have. Page 234. Often the Christian life is beset by dangers and duty seems hard to perform. The imagination pictures impending ruin before, bondage and death behind. Huh? Two choices. You go forward, what do you have? You have ruin, and behind, you have bondage and death. That's your imagination. You're looking at the choices, and the only thing you can see is ruin, bondage, and death, whichever way you turn. Yet, the voice of God speaks clearly, go forward. We should obey this command even if our eyes cannot penetrate the darkness and we feel the cold waves about our feet. Those who defer obedience till every shadow of uncertainty disappears and there remains no risk of failure or defeat will never obey at all. And that's what's been happening to us here in North America. We've been trying to avoid risk, haven't we? We live in a risk-averse society. Insurance was developed to reduce risk, and we've gone the extra step. We try to avoid risk with or without insurance. And in fact, many times, one of our well-known evangelists in the General Conference told me that personally that he's been told he can't go certain places because the insurance won't cover those countries. But he says, I go anyhow because my job doesn't depend on if the insurance covers me or not. Praise the Lord for that attitude. Huh? But I do laugh a little bit. My theme wasn't about insurance, but it's about death, you know. And have you ever heard of life insurance? Have you ever heard of that? They never give it to you unless you die. It doesn't insure life at all, I discovered. It's only good if you die. So it really should be called death insurance, right? And in health insurance also is kind of funny because they never give it to you until you lose it. There's nothing wrong with insurance. I'm not against insurance, but certainly it is no motivating factor in my life. Because if you look at the history of mankind, it's only the last little moments of time that mankind has ever even had insurance. There wasn't anything as health insurance and life insurance except in the last few hundred years. Everybody took care of what they had. If you didn't have it, you don't get it. But in a few hundred years, we've learned very well to be motivated by risk factors. And we try to avoid risk at every cost, at every step. And I would like to propose to you, it is too late to avoid risk. We are already at the highest risk that we can have in history. Spiritually, this is the most dangerous period of time ever to have existed in history. Our young people are under an assault, a head-on frontal war, head-on attack, this kind of frontal war. The media from every direction. And we, some of us have a little bit more gray hairs than our young people, but we're under attack too. We were raised in a little bit less risky environment some years ago, but we're under the risk of thinking that making plans of retiring here on earth. And if we live like we're going to retire on earth, some of you are retired, but I hope you don't have to stay here. Unless you're over 100, like I heard this morning, you know, maybe. I was in Colombia some time ago, and I was introduced to the father of one of the workers. He was 103 years old, and he was a vital man sitting there. He couldn't see very well, but he grasped my hand with a firm. He said, let me tell you something, young man. I'm going to live to see Jesus come. I love that. Huh? Are you planning on living till Jesus comes? He may allow you to rest. He may allow some of us to rest, but his plans are not for dead saints. He needs a living generation right now. In fact, that's the only thing we're waiting on. Did you know that? Are we waiting for Rome and North America to kind of get closer together? Are we doing that? No, they're already in bed together. Are we waiting for spiritualism to creep into the church, into Christendom? No, spiritualism is everywhere. Are we waiting for the religious right to come into power? No, they already are in power. Maybe we're waiting for Christ's nations to get angry. No, they already are angry. Well, maybe we're waiting for a coldness to come into the church. No, we already have that problem. You know, I've been looking as I travel around the world, and I go everywhere. I'm going to be soon in the Philippines, and I'm speaking at ASI for the division in Thailand, the fourth year in a row that I'm going over there to that Northern and Southern Asia Pacific division for ASI. And everywhere I go, I keep looking for the church that says, the Philadelphia Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, there must be one. I know there has to be one. I mean, the whole world is big. But I've never seen it yet. And we as a Seventh-day Adventist Church are not known for brotherly love. I would love to find. I can't wait to find. If you know of one, tell me. I want to go visit it. The Philadelphia Seventh-day Adventist Church. Of course, we know Philadelphia is a city here, but I'm talking about, you know, there's Emmaus, there's this, there's that, there's all kinds of names around the world, you know, and there's Grace Church, and there's all kinds of church. But anyway, I want to go visit the Philadelphia Seventh-day Adventist Church that has a name on it, because I want to visit that church that has brotherly love. There's a lot of other churches, a lot of our Seventh-day Adventist young people. I have family members. I have one family member I'm praying for that has begun attending a Sunday-keeping church because he found a lot more love there. I'm praying that that will bring him right back around, 180 degrees. Because sometimes when you find love and you start following Christ, you end up coming back to the same place again. You know, I preach in a lot of Baptist churches. I preach in a lot of Pentecostal churches. I accept invitations every time I'm invited. I don't turn down opportunities. And one thing I found for sure, interestingly, did you know that evangelicals, many of them, are trying to prepare for Jesus' coming, and they'll do anything to prepare. They want to hear. They're becoming more and more Adventists. Did you know that? And I'm finding that more and more Adventists are becoming the opposite. There's a polarization taking place. There is a polarization taking place, and it's not just among members, it's all the way to the top. Church leaders are also polarizing. You're blessed here in Michigan. But of course, it's not just luck. You helped in the elections, right? Keep that up. You're an example for the whole world. Choose godly leaders because they make a difference in the world. The entire world doesn't have the privilege of having the same godly leadership. The things that are creeping into the Adventist church are done many times with the approval of some people. And we need to be going the opposite direction, getting ready for heaven. I was in Trinidad and Tobago, and the young people there in Port of Spain, in the capital city of Trinidad and Tobago, that's where the Caribbean Union's office is. They had developed a vision. They wanted to do something with radio. The conference office wasn't quite ready to finance the radio, so the young people got together, and they rented 12 hours a day. And they were on the air. I was thrilled. I mean, young people call me Uncle David. I mean, I've been in the tents and all the young people here, and if you see children run up to me, they usually call me Uncle David. Why? Because I love being family with all the kids. Do you like being family with each other? Do you like being related to each other? I love being related. I guess I've been in South America so long that, I mean, it's all about family there among Hispanics. And so my brother married a Puerto Rican girl. So the moment my brother married a Puerto Rican girl, all the Puerto Ricans that are related there, they're all my family. Okay? It's not my brother's family. It's my family because I'm related to them through my brother. And in the Adventist church, it needs to be the same way. The moment you become part of this family, you're related. And so I'm Uncle David to thousands of kids, unless, of course, I'm Tio David to some, right? And in Korea, it's Changchung David. It depends what language you call me, Uncle. But I'm related to these kids. So anyway, Uncle David, we have a question for you. Yes. You know, not everybody agrees with the music we put on the air. We have a lot of arguments with some older people in the church, and they said, we don't want to be told what kind of music we're going to put on, but they're not paying for it. We're paying for it. We're sacrificing to be on the air. But would you give us some general guidelines? For example, is it okay to put this group on? Is it okay to put that singer on? I said, man, you're asking the wrong guy. I don't even know that group and that singer. But let me just give you some general principles that apply everywhere. What we have learned in our broadcasting work is the following. If you just use this one principle to decide what music to put on the air, you're on safe ground. Remember, someday we're going to be going, Jesus is coming, we're going to go in that cloud to heaven, and as we near the New Jerusalem, suddenly the doors will open. And as the doors open, you're going to hear the angels singing. If you can put on the air any music that will be compatible with the music that will be coming out of the New Jerusalem, that's safe to put on the air. Uncle David, you've made our life a lot simpler. Thank you very much. I didn't even argue with them, did I? No? If you just follow general principles, heavenly music is acceptable. Now, we know there's a little bit of gray area, but that's the devil's favorite color is gray, huh? And we're not trying to say black and white and you're not, which side are you on? No. There is some areas. There's a little room. You know, I used to work in an emergency room as a registered nurse, and they would be in an auto accident, and the police would come in, and they would ask the family members questions. Did you see it? Yes. We said, what did you see? And I kept listening to the police collect all the information. I noticed he'd ask four people, If they saw the accident, then what happened? And all four people saw the same accident, but they all saw something different. Well, this one came out first. That one, you see, I bet if we had 500 or 1,000 people here today, there'd be 1,000 opinions of the same thing. So therefore, we have to allow God the freedom to direct each of us individually, but there's general guidelines. And so I told the young people, follow the general guidelines when you select stuff and you're on safe ground. I don't even have to know who the name of the singer is. Just follow the guidelines and make it heavenly. And the closer you get to the heavenly standard, the bigger the impact of your radio station. And so that's the decisions I had to have I had to choose from. Lord, I'm a missionary. What am I going to be now? What do I have to do? Did I change the world? No. Well, what do I have to do to change the world? Well, Lord, I sit on union committees. I've been for many years, conference committees, hospital committees. I still sit on a union committee and a school committee and in Venezuela. And I said, we always wrestle with the same problem, Lord. The problem, you see, is there's not enough money to do what we want to. Have you noticed what the conference needs are? Did you see on Sabbath yesterday what the needs are for the conference to be able to carry out their plans? How much was it? $350,000. This is a problem worldwide. Now, I know Michigan's going through difficult times, but we're still a lot richer than Bangladesh. Huh? We're better off than most of India and Africa and South America. The richest division in the world, and we can't make ends meet. A couple years ago, we laid off 60 pastors in North America. And so I thought, man, there's some difficult choices we're going through. And Lord, if I'd have had more money, we could have done more, if the church has more money. And then I look back and I realized, you know, I've met Bill Gates twice. Somehow God put me in touch with Bill Gates, and I don't think it's an accident that I met him, and I don't think it's an accident my name is Gates. Someday that's going to pay off big time. One lady in Germany, I was in Berlin recently, and she said, why don't you apply for money for Bill Gates? He has a foundation, you know, the Bill Gates and Melinda Foundation, and the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. And why don't you apply for money? I said, if I apply for money, he'll make me stand in line. And he might only give me $100,000 or $500,000 or whatever. But if he calls me, David, I've come across your work. I like what you're doing. What can I do to help you? Now, that's a different story, huh? If Bill calls me, I'll tell him, these are my needs, and it's not going to be $500,000. It's going to start with $30 million, go to $80 million, $100, $500 million, $1 billion. That's how fast the work needs to grow. We don't have enough time to be playing games. I need to tell, next time I see Bill Gates, I have to tell him something. I'm going to be talking, I have a special message. I will talk more about finances, and I will share, let me share that message with you next time about what I'm going to tell Bill Gates. But anyway, I was wrestling with this idea of money. And if I worked for Bill Gates, I wouldn't go around raising money, worrying about money, would you? I just let him pay the bills. Wouldn't you do the same? I mean, I don't think Bill Gates' staff make their plans wondering if they have enough cash to carry out their plans. My wife was working in the health department the other day. Whenever we come to the States, she is a nurse. She picks up a few days of part-time work in the hospital, in the health department there in Chattanooga, to help put food on the table while we're in the States. And when we're overseas, of course, we just do missionary work, and then God provides for the food and everything. But she was picking up, and somebody introduced her to a patient as being the niece of Bill Gates. No. I mean, it's a joke, but the patient's eyes got real big. Why do we react that way? Did you know that Bill Gates, if you divided North America in two halves, drew a line, Bill Gates himself makes as much money as one whole half? Who owns all that money? Not Bill Gates. So I said, Lord, if you do this, you know, I have to learn something different. I'm getting ready to leave mission service. I have to make some decisions. Please show me. And here was our problem. You see, if you really want to learn the way God works, you got to get outside of your comfort zone. Because if you stay inside your comfort zone, you can never win the Olympics. You can't even get to the Olympics. If you stay in your comfort zone, you will never grow any muscles. My youngest brother, 10 years my junior, he decided to do weightlifting and bodybuilding. You know, I was always the oldest brother, and I always had to protect the little ones. But the day came when he was so big, I even had a dream one time, and somebody was attacking me, and I turned to my little brother and said, "Get him." He won the title Mr. Teenage Tennessee. He was on the front cover of one of the muscle magazines. I could never do that. In fact, I'm so thin, I hardly cast a shadow. In Spanish, my friends call me El Químico, the chemist. And I say, "Why?" "Well, David, it's obviously you have nothing of physical." So I've tried picking up weights and I've tried doing things. And one thing I did learn is that if you want to do anything that's worth doing, it takes pain. In English, we have the term no pain, no gain. It doesn't work well in other languages, but it works well in English. And I would like to say, if you expect to survive the coming crisis, there is some pain we have to go through. It's called the pain of learning. That little path that Sister White saw as God's people started letting go of their things got more narrow and more narrow. Eventually it was so narrow that even human support was impossible. Then a cord was let down from heaven, and they learned to hang on to that cord. And the cord got bigger as the path got more narrow. Do you realize that we're walking along that path today? And people who are accumulating resources today are on the different path. It is time we turn around very fast. God is not asking his people to get more wealthy today. He's asking them to let go of their resources as we move along that path. You cannot carry it into heaven. And you're not going to be there with everything and suddenly, there's heaven, let go and cross over. It doesn't work that way. The path gets more narrow, and it's time to let go, people. My dear people, it's time to let go and start detaching ourselves from our things. It is easy to give away something you don't own. It is very hard to give away something that's dear to your heart. So the first lesson we as God's people have to learn, how to detach ourselves. I don't own anything. If you can reach the point this week, well, we want to go much further than that. Today, if you can reach the point today where you can in your mind, at least intellectually, say, "I don't own anything. Everything I have, God gave to me." In fact, I consider it a little bit arrogant myself. Can you really own anything when you don't even own your next heartbeat and your next breath? Isn't it arrogant to say, "I own cars and lands and this," when you don't even own your breath? That is arrogant, don't you think? I'm not hearing. I know I'm not in the Caribbean, but come on. Thank you. In the Caribbean, the black people will tell you what they think. "Keep preaching, brother." Or you got to take the other side too. "Thank you very much. Your time is up. You can sit down." You get it both ways, so you got to be careful. But feedback is important. God's people today must, if they're going to survive the future, must, it is an absolute requirement, detach themselves from the things of this world. You and I don't own anything. Even our own family members belong to God. Your husband or your spouse is really God. God gave you your spouse to take care of and to care for and to love. But they're property of God. Your children belong to God. In the end, the real father is God. And therefore, those of you that have children away from home, those of you that have children, like I have a couple boys and a daughter that are wrestling and asking questions today, the younger set, I am so glad that I can say to their Heavenly Father, "Be a father unto them for the part that I cannot do." Reach into their minds. I pray for them all the time. But they are property of God. My wife is the property of God. And I take care because God gave her to me to care for. He didn't say, "I give you your wife to own." To care for and to love and to cherish. And it's the same way in a family. If we don't own anything, doesn't that make giving a little bit easier? Huh? Doesn't it? And let me tell you one thing. Some people really spend a lot of time worrying about what happens if the stock market crashes. If you don't have anything in a stock market, would it really bother you if the stock market crashes? No. What if something comes and takes away your home? And you say, it wasn't my home anyhow. What if somebody takes this away or that away? It wasn't mine anyhow. I'll tell you what, giving is actually fun. I thank the Lord that in North America, the resources that God has given us are for us to have the fun and joy of being givers so that we can receive the joy that God has and we can be givers again. And we're going to talk about some of those principles. And I made my decision, Lord, I want to learn these principles. I don't understand them. I've been teaching business administration. I have bank presidents in my class. I have ministry of finance people in my class. I'm teaching general business principles and software engineering and management information system principles. But in reality, God taught me, I don't know anything. You have to go back to kindergarten again if you want to learn my principles. And I said, what does that mean? That means you have to relearn, because Isaiah 55 makes it very clear. Because Isaiah 55 tells us exactly, the comparison is outrageous about how much we really know. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as high as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Therefore, if God thinks so differently than we do, it is time that we allow Him to reprogram our mind correctly. And you know what? He's desperate to do it. He wants to do it, but He needs our permission. He will not force us, even if it means our destruction. He will not force us, but He invites us. He stands at the door and knocks. And this week, I hope the conviction reaches strong on your heart of what God is inviting you to do. If you go away exactly the same as you've always been this week, something went deadly wrong. Now, the message that comes through this week, I pray it's from the Lord, and I hope that the speaker is totally transparent. I hope God is talking directly to your heart. I'm imperfect. I make mistakes. Ask my wife if you want to know how imperfect I am. But God is a specialist at using the imperfect. If you will just place yourselves in God's hands. Some of us have scars from the past. Some of us have a lot of scars. Some of us had a little bit of scars. I just watched. We have a little webpage. Our webpage, gospelministry.org, has movies and videos from all around the world and things that people are doing. But we opened up a new webpage. It's called mystory.org. My-story.org. And on that mystory.org, our webmaster from Australia, a young lady that lives in Australia, she came up with this idea. She said, why don't we put people's stories online, simple little stories that anybody can watch, testimonies of what God has done. And the very first one that went on, I was watching, and when she put it on, I watched it. There's this man in Australia, and they're interviewing him, and he said, I used to take every type of drug, every type of chemical I could take. He said, I could not carry on a conversation. My mind was so totally destroyed. And he said, just talk with me a little bit, and you could tell that I had a very severe mental deficit. But you know what? I felt God was asking me to start preaching. And today, I speak everywhere and give my testimony around the world, and I can carry on intelligent conversation. God gave me back some of my brain. That's not technically possible. Scientifically, it's impossible. Guess what? God is a God of the impossible. And if you have scars, if you have things that are stopping you, we have just now entered a different dimension. It is the God of the impossible. God is anxious to pour out His love to the world. He has a people called Seventh-day Adventists. He's blessed them richly, but they have not accomplished the task that He wanted them to do, and that is a worldwide, global impact. Every single person feeling the influence of the beautiful message and the gifts God has given us. We have not accomplished it. Someday, the Holy Spirit will be poured out, and those that are left, through His power, will accomplish it. But why would we want to wait? Why would we want to miss it? There's a training process. And so I made my decision. My wife and I, we decided before coming back to the States that we would make that decision. We would allow God to train us. And we said, Lord, whatever it is You want, we let go. Our future, our work, We just want to learn these principles. We have to learn them. We want our children to learn them before they leave home. We didn't know what we were going to do. But very soon after, we got an invitation from the Guyana Conference. Guyana is a little country on the north coast of South America, sandwiched between another little country and Venezuela, Suriname and Venezuela, and north of Brazil. The conference president, as I was traveling there regularly, helping with the accounting work, the conference president invited me to go with him into the interior. We went to the interior, that experience, and I'm going to be sharing some of those stories. We agreed to go. There was no money to do it. But we said, we got to learn sometime. Why not do it this year? And so we let go, and we agreed to go, and that experience has now lasted 10 years. We're on our 11th year. We thought we would do it for 1 year. Ha, we were wrong. Once you enter the experience of learning to trust God and dependence, unless you withdraw from it voluntarily, it doesn't end. It ends in Jesus' second coming, and it goes on for eternity. It's thrilling. I hope you can have that experience, but it requires pain. So why are you scared of pain? Would you rather be boiled to death or hang? Huh? Choose your death. Living is not an option. You understand? Living normally under the current conditions forever is not an option. Life will come to an end very soon. Choose the way you want to die. We chose to die to Christ. I'm sorry, to die to self and die in Christ. By joining Christ in his death, we began an experience that was so exciting. As you talk to us, you will never see in us a desire to go back and do it differently. We can't thank God enough. We cry almost every day from happiness. Yes, it has its trials. Yes, there's difficulties. But would we even consider doing it differently? No. That is our story. Hundreds of people have come and joined, professionals of all kinds, pastors, pilots, mechanics, engineers, nurses, dentists, physicians, technicians, construction, nurse anesthetists, speech pathologists, boat pilots, whatever the profession is. In fact, the one that was cost us the most creativity, two young ladies came and talked to me and said, we're both veterinarians. We've applied to the General Conference. They said they don't use veterinarians. We applied to ADRA. They have no room for us. Do you, Uncle David, have room for two veterinarians? I said, it is my philosophy and passion to create a position for every single person. Let me think a little bit. And you know, we designed an ADRA program that would offer free community support in the area of veterinary services. So they could go into the villages, what can I help you with your cattle, help you with your goats? And we created, one of the girls ended up not going, but the other one did. There's room for everybody. God did not give you your skills and talents to waste. There's only one sole purpose. And that purpose is to reach people, serve them, open up doors to their heart, and introduce them to Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. He can be trusted. And I had a young lady call me and tell me, David, I just want to share with you that some people are scared when you talk about some difficult decisions. This could be scary, and fear is not a factor that God uses. So I started asking some questions, and we discovered that the people who generally are afraid are those that might have a misconception of Jesus Christ. Because this is not about motivation through fear, it's about getting to know Jesus Christ better. And if you serve a harsh God, this could be scary. But if you serve a loving God who's saying, just give me the opportunity to introduce myself. Give me an opportunity to show you how much I can be trusted and how much I love you. Then it becomes a joyful experience of learning. Do you understand? Please forgive me for some reason, some of the ideas, and they're a little bit radical sometimes. They're different, and radical means different than normal, out of the ordinary. If this can bring a little bit of fear, please forgive me ahead of time. I'm trying to introduce you to Jesus Christ and the power and love that he wants to share, that he shared with me. I'm trying to share with you. But it does take some radical decisions. It means out of your comfort zone into a learning position, where every day he takes you beyond what you think you're comfortable with, and that's when growth takes place. That is my prayer today, and I hope that throughout the week, as we share these principles, you might want to bring a piece of paper with you. Every time I mention a principle, write it down. These principles help to run our life, and you can interpret them in every culture and every language. The book Mission Pilot and the second sequel called Mission Miracles, too, that we talked about this morning at the ABC, it's available there, too. And if some of you want foreign languages, Mission Pilot is available in several foreign languages. I own the rights for the foreign languages on that, and we just give the PDF copy, the computer copy away. We don't have money to print them all in all the languages, but we'll share that with you. But the ABC has the English versions. And if you want to just have something in writing to take home and share, or DVDs, we'll eventually this week have some DVDs that you can just pick up on the way out. They're free. One of the principles we learned is freely have received, freely give, and given it shall be given unto you. Those are beautiful principles we're going to explore this week. If you really have ever wanted to be an influence for good, it's all about giving. God is going to be there waiting for somebody he can trust to pour it out. And we're going to explore those principles. I hope you have a blessed day, and I hope the Holy Spirit. But I never end without an invitation. I read that D.L. Moody one time finished a sermon without an invitation. And that night, Chicago burned down. And many in his audience, amen. I hadn't even made the invitation yet, but somebody's accepted. Praise the Lord, my brother. If you today have felt God and you clearly in your heart, the Holy Spirit has told you, you've been depending on self too long and trying to own and operate your own life. But from today, I want you to let go of everything and say, everything I am and everything I have belongs to you. Tell me how to manage your things to accomplish the task you want. If that is your choice today, you want to let go. You will no longer own anything. It's a danger. I want to tell you the consequences. If you come forward, it means that you own nothing. Everything is subject to being managed according to God's will, be it your house, your time, everything. If this is your choice and you have heard God's will, I would like you to come forward for a special word of prayer, please. It is a time in Advent history we have to make choices. If we can't stand right now, how are we going to stand before the judge someday? Amen. I'm going to take the roving mic. I think it's on. For those in audio, I'm going to kneel down here front. Come forward as far as you can, please, just to make room for those that are coming behind. It thrills my heart when God's people make this commitment because it means God is about ready to take control. God is taking control of his work, and he's going to finish it. And you know, if you're out in the halls and there's no more room, if you want to kneel down right where you're at, and I invite those who have not made the choice today, but to kneel with us. Let us all kneel where we are, and we'll... Amen. And if you can't kneel, just have a seat. You know, there's some of us that don't have good knees. We understand. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, your people are kneeling before your throne today. You've invited us to let go. For so many years, most of us, Lord, have managed our resources, our future, our retirement, our influence. We have worked very hard, invested a lot of time, or maybe we're young and we're just starting on this special path. But Lord, today you spoke to our hearts and you said, let go. I'm in control and I will be controlled throughout eternity. Your food requirement for eternity will depend on my ability to provide, not on yours. None of us are going to be punching a time clock in heaven. For eternity, you're going to be our provider. But eternity begins now with our decision. And so we choose from this moment, as we kneel before you, or we stand or we sit before you, we choose in this moment to turn over total control of our future, beginning right now. Our family belongs to you. Our houses belong to you. Our debts belong to you. Our problems belong to you. It comes together. You don't separate it. The whole package, we are now yours. And it is now your responsibility, Lord, as we feed our mind daily on your word and through prayer and Bible study, it's your responsibility to communicate to us what you want us to do with your things. Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit on us today, this week, in a powerful way. Lord, may an explosion happen in a Michigan conference that will shake the entire planet. It doesn't take very many people. 19 people turned the world upside down on September 11. We have a lot more than 19 people here, Lord. This planet will never be the same again after today. Now, Lord, thank you for hearing our prayer and your great love. Thank you for answering our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
This meeting was produced by Hope Media Ministry. For this and other great witnessing material, please visit our website at www.hopevideo.com. Our address is Hope Media Ministry, P.O. Box 752, Ada, Michigan 49301. You can also email us at hope@hopevideo.com. Our media includes DVD, video, CD audio, and cassette. You can also listen to much of our media at our online media center for free at www.hopevideo.com. That's hopevideo.com.